The Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The New Testament reading is from Colossians chapter 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to eat before the people, to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
This is the 5th of 6 sermons in a series that we're doing. We've entitled it Praying the Psalms. And what we mean by that is we're seeking to learn what it means to take the words of the Psalms as our own prayers and to allow their thoughts and their emotions and their actions to be our guide. And today we come to what's arguably the most famous and beloved, well-known of all the Psalms, Psalm 23. And this psalm is one that implicitly asks, how do we find peace in this world? How do we find peace even as we come in here this morning? And so 3 points this morning to help us. One, we find peace through one lack. Secondly, through one characteristic. And then thirdly, through one model. But first of all, peace through one lack. Psalm 23 begins, "Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Most modern translations still today use that word "want," though we don't normally use it that way. And this translation, and most do that because it's originally true of the King James Version, and this is a beloved psalm, and beloved language gets retained, but it probably makes more sense to us to say, "I shall not lack anything." That's what David is trying to communicate, and you may remember David was a shepherd. and he says this, and then he speaks about physical rest, speaks about lying down, and then he speaks about food and water. He speaks about green pastures and then safety, still waters, not raging, moving water. So he speaks about all basic physical necessities, a place to sleep and food and water and safety and shelter. And this is where the psalm begins for David, but I think it's probably also where the psalm begins to disconnect for us, because we don't lack these things, the vast majority of us. We don't lack these physical basic necessities, but our souls still aren't at peace, even though we have all of that which David speaks of. Most of us here today, I assume, are probably a little bit like the rich young ruler. You may remember him. He's in three of the four Gospels. And in each of those accounts, the Gospel writer uses this same word, lack. The very same word the Greek translation uses of in Psalm 23 here, the word lack. So in Matthew, the rich ruler has a conversation with Jesus, asks him what it must do to inherit eternal life. They have a conversation, and he says, well, what do I still lack? And then in Luke, and then also in Mark, Jesus takes this word on his lips and says directly to this young man, one thing you still lack. Again, it's the same word. He lacks, but he has so much. He has everything that our world, his world, but even our world today, grasps after and holds out as prized. He is young. He's rich. He's powerful. He's got access. It's as if he wanted to approach Jesus and the people, the waters of the people, just part for him to get there because he's respected. He's a good man. He does good things. He's probably a nice man. You know, said yes, sir, and no, sir, and did everything that was expected of him. He has everything according to his world and to our world, but he's still not at peace. He seems lost because he lacks something. And that, in so many ways, I think, is the plight of modern life. That in having so much, especially everything physically necessary for us, we seem far more easily to get lost mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Walker Percy is one of my favorite authors. He wrote a book called Lost in the Cosmos. I've mentioned it to you before. It's this quirky little commentary on the struggles of modern life. And he makes this observation that there is no fashion that's so absurd, even so grotesque, that it cannot be adopted given two things. So think like, you know, bubble pants and now hipster mustaches that are back in. Think of those things. Given two things. Number one, the authority of the fashion setter. But number two, the vacuity or the emptiness or the lacking of the consumer. And Percy illustrates this by pointing out how many fashion trends are set by accident. For example, John Wayne, when he was filming the movie Red River, his belt buckle slipped to one side in just one scene in that one movie. And then for years, American urban cowboys slipped their belt buckle to the side just to imitate John Wayne. And it was by accident. Now, how do things like that happen? Percy says it happens because we modern people, we have so much. We have so much physically that provides ease and comfort and escape that we don't realize all of what we lack that is necessary for mental and emotional and spiritual well-being. I was speaking to some friends this past week, and some friends of ours that their daughter is currently at an inpatient treatment center for an eating disorder. And one of them said to me something that I've read and heard before, and that is how common it is for girls just like their daughter to be those that struggle with anorexia. Their daughter's bright and educated and successful and popular and very involved in everything, athletic. She's wealthy, fluent, she's white. And it's girls like that so often, girls who our culture looks at and they think, that person, that girl, she lacks nothing. It's those folks that struggle so much with eating disorders. The question would be, why? And the answer is that we all so easily get lost in all that we have. And Psalm 23 tells us that that's something that we all left to ourselves lack is the God of the Bible as our shepherd. So before I go on, please hear me. Please know you have a shepherd. You have something. You have someone that you look to and expect for them or for it to do for you what David says here that the Lord does for him and is for him. So what is it? Or who is it? Maybe it's you. Maybe you think of yourself as your own shepherd. But regardless, what is your shepherd like? Which leads us to the second point, one characteristic. Because the primary characteristic of God as shepherd, according to Psalm 23, is meekness. Now that word, it's not used here in Psalm 23, but I think the idea of it is on every line. Meekness, just to give you a definition, it is absolute strength under the control of compassion for others. It's absolute strength, absolute total strength under the control of compassion for others. It's not weakness. It's not defenseless. It's not being a sheep. Sheep aren't meek. Sheep actually are quite weak and defenseless. So this isn't the most flattering of psalms for us. I don't know why we love it so much. But we need a God who's very different from us, who can come to us and be near to us, provide for us, according to verses 2 and 3. It's what David talks about. Protect us. Lead us, verse 2. Go before us. Verse 4, be with us. Be next to us in the midst of all that we face. And then follow after us, verse 5. Before us, with us, behind us, who possesses meekness. And if you've ever read Stephen King's novel, The Green Mile, or probably seen the movie starring Tom Hanks, you've seen meekness. It's a story about John Coffey, who is a giant of a man. He is 6'8", and he's built with incredible size and strength. He's an African-American man, and he gets placed on death row in Louisiana after being convicted of assaulting and killing two little white girls. And the story unfolds, and as it does, the guards and the prisoners realize that John Coffey has this inexplicable, miraculous power to heal. And he heals one of the prisoners' infection, and then he heals the warden's wife of a brain tumor. And then he raises this mouse from the dead after it's stomped on. And he does all of this by taking those diseases and that darkness, which is why I think his name's probably Coffey. Taking all of the darkness, all of the evil, all of the death out of those people and placing it upon himself. Which is why he was found holding those two little girls and covered in their blood. It's not because he killed them. It's because he went to them to try to touch them and to try to heal them and try to raise them from the dead. Now, last time I checked, Stephen King is not a Christian. But he seems to long for a savior to come into the world and to heal the world through meekness. And here in Psalm 23, God looks like what Stephen King apparently longs for. Strong enough to defend us from every enemy, even death, but also so gentle and so controlled and so compassionate that when David speaks about him, he speaks about being near to him and his soul being restored. And please know that this view of God, I'm convinced, it is unique to Christianity. No other faith, no other philosophy speaks about God as meek and relating to us and healing our world through meekness the way that Christianity does. It is uniquely central and essential to Christianity, which is why the very third thing, the third line of Jesus' first public sermon, he says, blessed, blessed, blessed. Third one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's Matthew 5. Then in Matthew 11, a few chapters later, he's speaking to these people who are beaten down by the world and all the burdens of law-heavy Pharisaical religion, and he speaks about himself. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest. You'll find rest for your souls. You'll find peace for your souls. You'll find your soul restored. And then at the end of Matthew, he's riding into Jerusalem to give up his life. He's riding on a donkey. And Matthew quotes an Old Testament prophecy that says, behold, your king is coming to you. He's coming to you humble, riding on a donkey. That word humble, it's usually translated meek. He comes to you. The God of the Bible, the Christian faith, says God comes to you in meekness. And it's not just Matthew uses that word. The Apostle Paul, he uses it a lot, 9 times. It's in almost every single one of his letters, and it's usually translated gentleness. Now, what strikes me and is amazing to me is that every time that this word meekness, it's used, whether by Paul or Matthew, and they're the ones that use it the most, in every single context, it comes alongside peacemaking. In fact, almost every single time it gets used, the word peace is explicitly mentioned, like our New Testament reading from Colossians 3. You have meekness and you have peace, because you can't have true peace if you don't have meekness, if you don't have absolute power under the control of compassion for others. You won't have it. This past week, we finished up all of our interviews and our exams for all of the men and the women who are going to be candidates to become new elders and deacons and deaconesses at All Saints. And meekness, I can tell you, was the primary thing that I was listening for. Because that's what God is like. That is what Jesus has revealed God to be like. And that, according to the scriptures, is what we who believe in and follow after Jesus are to be like as well. We're to have meekness be a part of who we are. And as a community, we're to be a community that's known for peacemaking. Because we believe in and follow after a God who is meek and who came to establish and create peace. And what more right now does our world and our culture need than peace? So are we known for peacemaking? Are we a community of peacemakers? Our world can't be. They don't know the God of meekness. We do. So third and final point here. How is it that we actually can become peacemakers? We've talked about one lack. We've talked about one characteristic. Now one model. One model for all of this to be true of us. And for that, we need to look at our gospel reading here from Mark chapter 6. And I think that what we have here in Mark chapter 6 is Psalm 23 in narrative form. We have Jesus living out with people who are in significant want everything that we read of God doing in Psalm 23. And please notice here that the story begins with Jesus and his disciples who are very weary from ministry. Jesus has just sent them out in twos to teach and to heal and to cast out demons, to deal like John Coffey did with the world and all of the darkness. And they're tired. They're worn out by it. And so Jesus, just like Psalm 23, leads them to a place where they can rest and where they can eat, because verse 31 says they don't have enough time to eat with all the people around them. And so they get in a boat and they sail east across the Sea of Galilee. But all the crowds follow him. The old crowds follow, the new crowds come. And when Jesus sees these crowds, despite how tired he is, and especially the disciples are, verse 34 here tells us that he had compassion. There's that word. Had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so here at the very beginning of the story, even before we get to the end in verse 39 where Jesus has them sit down in grass like sheep lying in green pastures, even before we get that, it's as if Mark is intentionally invoking Psalm 23 type of language. But please don't get any warm, fuzzy feelings about the scene here. This is not a picnic. So don't think checkered tablecloths and cornhole. That's not what we have here, because these aren't picnicking type people. They are people who live east of Galilee, east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. This scene is in the wilderness. Out in the desert, several times it says it's a desolate place. To use Psalm 23 language, this is the valley of the shadow of death. Because who lived east of Galilee? It was the insurrectionists and the revolutionaries. It was all the people who hated Rome and especially hated the Jews back in Jerusalem who were sympathizers with Rome. This is where the zealots lived. Everyone who was committed to a violent overthrow of everyone back in power back there in Jerusalem. And the last verse, verse 44, tells us that there were 5,000 men, which is an odd detail, because where were the women and children? Now, maybe they just didn't count them, which could be true because it's a very traditionalist culture, but maybe it's only because the men were there, and I think that that's probably far more likely. And it's only men who are there because they had come to form an army to fight, and to take Jesus, and to turn him around, and to march him right back to Jerusalem in order to overthrow the Romans and everyone in power there. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, that's what he says when he tells this account, that that's what they were trying to do, to take Jesus by force and make him a king, because they wanted a military revolution. This wasn't a Sunday church picnic, much more like a biker party somewhere. They wanted to take Jesus and make him their king. And Jesus looks out on these men, the violent, the angry, the most disenfranchised and dissatisfied with life, with their lives, with their country, with their culture, with their world, these men who had been left behind and completely rejected, men who felt like they had no power, no wealth, no job, they didn't have anything to eat. There are these people who are out in the middle of nowhere with absolutely nothing, and they want action, they want a man of action, they want uncontrolled power, they want blood. They want everything around them to be torn down and destroyed because everything within them has been torn down and destroyed. They want to break everything apart because they want their outside world to look like their inside world. And Jesus has compassion on them. He has compassion on people who are so broken inside that they try to make their outside world look like their souls. And I know we know people like this. Maybe you are a person like this. But do you have compassion on people like this? Do you have compassion on yourself? Because Jesus does. And in his compassion, what he does is he teaches them. He gives them his word, and then he makes them lie down in these green pastures in this desolate place, just like Psalm 23, and he feeds them. He gives them his word, and then he gives them bread. And bread, it doesn't represent much to us today because we have so much else to eat. It just represents carbs to us and gluten, things that we want to get rid of. But in the ancient world, bread represented life. And Jesus here, he teaches them and he breaks bread. So what do you think he taught them? What do you think that he taught these most violent insurrectionist men in order to make them lie down like sheep? The answer to what he taught is in the action. And what he taught them is in fulfillment of Psalm 23, he was their shepherd. They were right about that. He was their shepherd. He was their king. But as the fulfillment of that, he didn't come to take other people's lives and to shed other people's blood, but to shed his own blood. And he also taught them that Rome's not the real enemy. Rome is not the real enemy. Neither Russia, not the real enemy. Or China, or Donald Trump, or Democrats, or Republicans, or Nancy Pelosi, or your spouse, or your ex-spouse, or your boss, or your ex-boss, or a mom, or a dad, or a sibling. Not the real enemy. It's not Rome. The real enemy is sin and death. And he came to defeat sin and death by having his body broken like bread. And when these warrior, insurrectionist, violent men hear this, when they hear this message of God as meek and compassionate for them and willing to suffer for them and for everyone else, and then they partake of this meal that is the message, they lie down and they're satisfied. They're at rest. In Psalm 23, their cup begins to overflow because they no longer lack that one thing. They're not like the rich young ruler. They don't have everything that the world offers, but they have the God of heaven and the God of earth who has come to them in their suffering and their sadness and their loss and their emptiness and all their vacuity, promising that through his death, resurrection, and eventual return, he'll set the world right. And they can be a part of that. In fact, they are a part of that, and they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And friends, this is the gospel in a nutshell, and this is where I close. And it's very simple. Jesus came to have his body broken so that you could be made whole again. That just like this bread that he took and he blessed and he broke and he gave it to them here in Mark 6, he did that. And if you're starving and you see a loaf of bread and you don't break it and you don't eat it, eventually you will die and you will break apart. But if you see bread and you break it and you eat it, if you break that bread and you eat that bread, you will stay whole and you will live. And that is the gospel. It's either you or the bread. It is either you or Jesus. One is going to be broken so that the other can be whole. And the God of heaven and earth came in Jesus and he was torn to pieces on the cross. And if you will only receive him as deeply by faith as taking bread into the very depths of your belly, he will forgive you. But so much more than that, he'll make you whole again. And he will give you rest, and he will make you meek. You will become a peacemaker. You will begin to relate to people the way that you know that he does and has related to you. You'll begin to create peace. And so as Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3, why don't you put that on? Put that on. Put on that message of being that beloved by God, that you yourself are that beloved, by this God who's that compassionate and kindness and meek towards you. Put it on. Wear it like a new robe. Live out of it. And today, even, come to this feast. Put on meekness and come to this feast, lacking nothing, being at peace with yourself and with others. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would enable us to seek after that which can truly fill our hearts and our souls, make us whole again. Nothing other than yourself, which you have given to us through your Son. And so, Father, may you continue to minister him to us in and through this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.